It's great to be back with you this Lord's Day, and what a privilege we have to meet together freely and to open God's Word. And over a month ago, you know, we had the hostilities in Israel break out, and it was just at the time that I was preparing a message on Isaiah chapter 21. And so I adjusted my studies because this chapter deals with these the Arab nations that were adjacent to Israel. And so I did some additional research, and we'll go over that, some of that today, and I think it's very applicable to the current situation that's happening in the Middle East. Also, I think it's a vibrant lesson for us on our awareness of and our connection to the sovereignty of God and His rule over the nations, and the plan that He has had since the creation for redeeming people from every people group, every tongue, and every tribe, and every nation will be represented among the redeemed, and not just Israel, not just the Hebrews and the Jews, but the Arabs too. And so I think we're going to see a biblical and a godly perspective on these relationships between the nations. Also, in the psalm that Don read for us, it's the passage that talks about God's ever-watchful eye over Israel. And through the centuries and even millennia of their existence, God has never stopped watching over them. Now, in His discipline and His chastisement of Israel, His chosen people, He has brought nations against them on purpose to discipline them. And yet, through the hardness of their heart and their stiff-neckedness, they have rebelled against the Lord Jehovah, their God, time and time again. And yet, He has never taken His eye from them. And though nations and dictators around the world have tried to exterminate the Jews, God has not allowed them to do that. It has been a tough row for them to hoe in the garden, and a road for them to follow in a path. But still, even to our day, by and large, the Jewish people of our day are still in unbelief before Jehovah God, their Creator, and the One who watches over them. But those that seek to raise their hand against Israel, even in their unbelief, have a reckoning with the Lord Jehovah for what they are doing. And we also have seen that throughout history. And it is ever true that the nation that blesses Abraham will be blessed, and the nations that curse Abraham and his descendants will receive a curse for themselves. And that has been playing itself out during all this time as well. Now, you go forward, not in the mind of God, because Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior of the whole world, and not just the Jewish Messiah. And so all of those that receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior become the true children of Abraham. And so we have that spiritual kinship with God's chosen people, not as a people group, but as the very bride of Christ, Jesus Himself. And so one day, people from every nation, east and west of Israel, and I think north and south would be included in that perspective, will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven that is yet coming. And so God will bring these things to a full circle and a complete harmony, and getting all of humanity that will receive his truth and be redeemed to that place is yet future. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to receive the prophetic utterance of Isaiah and to understand what you planted in his heart and mind to record hundreds and even thousands of years in advance of his day, that you allowed him to see clearly what would unfold in history as the Jewish nation experiences your plan for them, and as individual people of all nations experience your desire that they be saved, and that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. So stir our hearts and our minds for our part and our place in your kingdom work in our day, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you look on your study sheet, you can see God's judgments upon those who have oppressed Israel. And it's Isaiah chapters 13 through 23. And in my studies and preaching through this book, we're now toward the end of that section of chapters, chapter 21. And you can see at the beginning of this chapter, which we won't deal with at all in this message today, but Isaiah revisits God's judgments on Babylon, figured primarily. And this is hundreds, at least 100 years before Babylon even conquered Judah, that Isaiah was prophesying their destruction for their oppression that had yet to happen to the Jews. And then the middle part of our chapter, and it's where we pick up our study today, is God's judgments on Duma or Edom, depending on your translation. English translation, you'll see either of those names, and we'll talk about that. And then the end of this chapter 21, verses 13 through 17, will be God's judgment on Arabia and the Arab tribes that will have, and already at this point had to some degree oppressed God's chosen people, the Jews. And so let's pick up verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 21. And you can read along in your study sheet in the left-hand column, and that we're all looking at the same version here. The burden against Duma, he calls to me out of Seir, and then you drop down to the red box. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Verse 12, the watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. And so we have in these verses the mention of Duma or Edom, and other scriptures identify this same area as Seir. And if you look at the map there, you can see the Dead Sea, and just to the lower portion of the Dead Sea, you see a dotted a circle there for with Edom and Duma, and you see a diagonal arrow running in both directions. That's the Seir mountain range. And so one of those peaks is Mount Seir, but it's a part of a range of mountains that goes down even to Petra. And of course, those of us that have studied Holy Land geography, and we've seen pictures of the walled city of Petra in the canyons there, and that's where that's located, in Edom, ancient Edom. Bozrah was the capital city, and to the west of Edom is the cleft or the fault valley of plate tectonics, if you will. That is the gorge. It's the Dead Sea itself is one of the lowest places on Earth that you can still breathe there. It's below sea level. And even the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. So this geographic rift, you know, runs basically from north to south and goes down to the Red Sea. And so this area was contested in the Old Testament often between Judah, the southern kingdom, and Edom. Now, we'll also see that throughout this map, and especially as we go to the backside of our handout here, that all of these nations and tribes have a very, very strong family tie to the Jews. But before we get into that, let's continue in verse 13. Now Isaiah is switching from Edom to God's judgment against Arabia. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge. O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty, and with their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. Verse 17, and the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. And in your little boxed points in that scripture column, I've identified each of the place names and the family names and given you a little bit of a description from those scholars that have studied and put these things together, the relationship of these place names with the descendants of Abraham in particular. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time together today. And I think it will throw a lot of light on the relationship of Israel and its surrounding neighbors there in the Middle East. Now, go back to the picture and the map here on this front page. Abraham had seven sons besides Isaac. Did that register with you before talking about it today? You know, we think of Ishmael, the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Now, that puts Egyptian blood into the family mix because Abraham was the father of Ishmael. And when Abraham sent Ishmael and Hagar packing that one day because Sarah couldn't stand them to be around the camp anymore, he sent them out with a little food pack and a little bit of water, and they didn't get very far, and their water was gone, and Hagar thought that they were going to die there in the wilderness, and she separated herself a little distance from Ishmael, and she cried out to the Lord Jehovah in her distress. And God sent her a deliverance and showed her where a well of water was. And the two of them survived. And then we're going to see as we go on here what came of them. Now, Jehovah God, had promised Abraham that he would bless Ishmael also before he sent them out. And so he had sent them out with the confidence because Abraham believed God. And he trusted that everything that God told him would come to pass. And so he had a confidence that even though he was letting go of Ishmael, that God would put his hand of protection over Ishmael going forward. And God did. And the Ishmaelites are with us to this day. All right? God has been faithful to both of the sons of Abraham that came from his two wives. the concubine and his wife Sarah. Sarah had the one child, Isaac, and then her handmaid was Hagar the Egyptian, and through her Abraham had Ishmael. Now look at, you can take some time and read through Genesis 25 and verses 13 through 18, and I've just condensed those verses to list the 12 sons of Ishmael that settled and populated the Arab Peninsula. And so the Arabs in Scripture had their strong foundations in the descendants of Abraham. And so his 12 sons, and the Scriptures refer to them as princes of Ishmael, and some of them have the place and territories identified in history relative to their names. So one of the sons of Ishmael was named Kedar, and that is in our reading here in verse 16. And one of Ishmael's sons was named Duma, and that's the whole people group that is being described as the country area of Edom. And then we see Tema and Havilah and Shur. Now, Havilah and Shur. Havilah is likely the area that's next to the Persian Gulf area of Kuwait, modern-day Kuwait. And it's the area of Ur of the Chaldees that Abraham had come from. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the Kuwait area, just at the head of the that portion of the Red Sea there, which would identify as Kuwait and Iraq and Iran all come together at that northern edge of that body of water there. And so that's likely the Havilah portion that Isaiah is referring to. And it would be a part of the claim that Abraham's descendants through Ishmael had when he sent them eastward packing from Judah. And you can see in the scriptures in Genesis that he gave them gifts. Now that I'm getting ahead here, because Abraham looked down to point two here. Keturah, who was a concubine of Abraham, also is called the wife of Abraham after Sarah dies. Now, it's likely that, some have speculated that she was already a concubine of Abraham before Sarah's death, and there's a little bit of room for that possibility. But, you know, Abraham was about 10 years older than Sarah, right? Help me out there, right? About that difference between them, approximately. And so she died at 127 years of age. So Abraham would have been 137 about when Sarah died. And so taking Keturah as his wife and assuming that he was still able to have children, six more sons born of Keturah. And look at Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6 says, Keturah bore Abraham Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian. That's a name we're familiar with. They did great damage to Israel later on when the Midianites were attacking the northern kingdom, and Gideon was raised up of God to deliver Israel from the Midianites, a son and the descendants of Abraham. And then Ishbak, Shua, and then Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, which Isaiah prophetically is referring to in our passage back in verse 13. He sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son. So years before, Abraham sent Ishmael, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, packing, and they settled, and he had 12 sons that settled in the Arabian Peninsula. And then many, many years later, these six sons that Abraham had through Keturah, he also sent them packing and sent them eastward. He gave them gifts, but everything else Abraham had, he gave to Isaac. And so you can see that the makings for a good-sized family feud were in the makings here, because human nature doesn't like to be rejected, right, and sent packing. And so you can understand from a psychological and emotional and from a financial, all the things that people struggle with today in their family relationships and extended family things would have been at work here. Now, a couple of lessons before we leave page one here. Now, I skipped over that red box that says, "Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night?" I recall as a teenager, I started singing some solos at our church that I grew up in. And one of the first solos that I sang was entitled, "Watchmen, what of the night? Are there signs of his return? Tell me when he is coming. Will it be soon? Will it be soon?" The words of that song said. And of course, in the early 1970s, there was a lot of interest among Christians about the imminent return of the Jews. We had Israel coming back into their land in 1948. So 58, 68, 78, it was 30 years. And one of the ideas is that the lowest denominator of a generation, you know, some have speculated is 40 years. And so if you're a pre-tribulation rapturist, you would cut 7 years off of that 40 and it would be 33 years. And so Hal Lindsey wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, at that time. And so there was a lot of expectation for the possibility of the rapture coming right at that time. And so that's one of the reasons I picked that song to sing at the church, because I was into that as a teenager in expecting the return of the Lord. Many others were that I knew. In fact, one young couple at our church at that time, newly married, were questioning whether they should have any children, you know, because the rapture was so imminent. Now, how many decades ago was that? And they have grandchildren now. So they went ahead and had children. And those things are, you know, ought to be and are in the Lord's hands. And it's a perspective, because of the day and the hour, we don't know. But of the times and seasons, he has given us an understanding. And so to understand that we are in the last days is absolutely true. But if you study and put together the New Testament scriptures and the prophecies of the Old Testament, you can see that even the apostles, Apostle Paul particularly, recognized that he too was in the last days. Because with Christ's ascension to heaven, essentially the movements and the makings of prophetic fulfillment were already well on its way. And now we have 2,000 years since that time. And I can tell you with certainty, we're closer than any generation has ever been. Okay? I will go out on the limb and say that, and with perfect certainty. So number one in the application box at the bottom of that page, are you a faithful watchman looking for your Lord's return? And if your neighbor asks you the reason of your optimism or your hope in these days, be ready to tell them why and who is your hope for these turbulent, dark days in which we live. And you can point them to the light of the world, the Savior of the world. And what a great time at Christmas to do this, to say God came in the flesh. And I won't say any more about that because that's next week's sermon where we talk about Emmanuel and the son that God prophesied through Isaiah the prophet who would come and be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, and the governor of the nations. And we'll look at that part of it next week. Number two, and it's in this theme of God watching over Israel in the broadest of senses and at times in a very specific way. But are you thankful for those who watch over you? Now, God has placed guardian angels in our lives, I believe. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, we're told. And so we have a lot of protection from the Lord, and the Lord watches over us in the way that he watches over Israel, because we are the Lord Jesus. We're bought with the price of his precious blood, and we are his, and he watches over us. He has promised his disciples that he will never leave them nor forsake them. And he is our great high priest who has been tested and tempted in all points, just like we are, yet without sin. And so he is sympathetic. He is empathetic. He knows what we go through. He understands the difficulties of living and just regular life, of having food and raiment and a place to lodge. And all of those things he's aware of. He's aware of rejection by family members and his neighbors. He experienced a lot of hard things. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he is our Savior. He's our high priest. And because he is a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we can hold fast our profession of faith in him. For he was touched in every way, like as we are, and he represents us before the throne of his Father, God, in heaven. And he stands there as our advocate. And when Satan comes to accuse us, he can say, yes, but I paid the penalty of their transgression. And he is our Savior and all of those things. And so he ends that passage in Hebrews 4 by saying, therefore, let us come boldly, run into headlong the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so it's the same lesson put in a very few words in the New Testament format of the same thing that Israel was to be doing in the Old Testament, of coming to the throne of God, to the mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat in Old Testament Israel? It was in their tabernacle first on the Ark of the Covenant. The top of it was called the mercy seat. And then later in the temple. But now our mercy seat is in heaven itself, and our high priest Jesus is there for us to come to. Now, he has put others in our lives, even within the church. The elders of your church are assigned by God to watch over the flock. And as under-shepherds of the Lord, Jesus is the great shepherd. And as under-shepherds, your elders watch over your souls. And someday, they will give an account to God. Now, let's go to page 2. Now, we're out of our passage in Isaiah, but I'm trying to give the context here for the Arab-Israeli conflict that we have in our day. Now, if you open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we'll see an itemization of the main figures in the chronology of Abraham and others. So turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And we'll just scroll through this. And this primarily is intended to give the family line of Abraham. You have to go to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 to get the full lineage and line of Jesus Christ himself. But here in 1 Chronicles 1, and I'm just going to touch on some of the names. It starts in verse 1 with Adam, and then you can scroll down to verse 4. We have Noah, and then I'm still scrolling here. The sons of Noah, verse 8, one of them was Ham, and you can see that one of his sons was named Canaan. Now, Canaan is a pretty common name for the Promised Land, so Canaan would have settled in that area. And then it lists some of the sons of the grandsons of Ham, and there you see Havilah, and we see Isaiah referred to Havilah. And then Cush begat Nimrod, verse 10, and he became mighty on the earth, probably up in the area of Nineveh, which is in modern-day Syria and in the northern part of Syria. And then you see Canaan begat the Jebusite and the Amorite. They figure heavily in Israel's future in a negative sense. The Hivites come through this line. Verse 17, the sons of Shem, a second son of Abraham, was Elam. And Elam was in the area of the Persian Gulf. And so modern Iraq and Iran, the Elamites settled there and would have been the ancestors of the Assyrians and the Persians. Both would have come from this line of Noah's son, Shem. And in fact, Abraham himself was a descendant of Shem. And so when you think about the relationship of the people groups of modern day Iran, which is Persia, and of Iraq, they are part and parcel bloodline with Abraham. And then scrolling down, this is just for an interesting sidelight. Verse 19, one of the sons or grandsons was named Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And I think there's a lot of room to say this is a likely reference to the splitting of the continents. And we have an understanding of continental plate tectonics and the shifting of the continents. And this is a possible reference to that time period where there was a lot more activity in this area than at present. And then skipping down to verse 28, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Now, the family of Ishmael, the 12 princes, the sons are listed in verses 29 through 31. And then we see the sons born to Keturah. And here, instead of Abraham's wife, she's called his concubine. And this is where that little sliver of possibility that she was a concubine before Sarah died and possibly could have been having some of these sons. I didn't finish that line of explanation that when Sarah died, and if Abraham was still able to sire children, he died at 175 years of age. So if he was 137 at the time of Sarah's death, that would have given him enough time to have six sons, 2 years apart, and the youngest one would have been about 26 years of age when he sent them packing just before his death, if that's the timetable of when he sent them eastward. So I don't know that it's a big deal to have to park your belief on either side of that possibility, except to say it's certain that he had six more sons by Keturah. Okay, that's the main point, and that they settled in the northern Arabian Peninsula, mixed in and in cahoots sometimes with the 12 sons of Ishmael. And so all of those estranged family members were getting together to the east and the south and to the southwest of the promised land. And it's not unusual or inexplicable that they would have continuing tensions that would go. Now, let's leave 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and go to the study sheet here. And in the middle of the sheet, there's a small box to the right-hand side that's titled, Jews and all Gentiles share this common ancestry. So I found it very helpful to just have a relative picture in my mind of the Old Testament timeline. And so Adam, as far as the recorded genealogies will take us, is approximately 4,000 BC. Okay, Archbishop Usher did this work first, and he put it at 4,004 BC, the creation of Adam. And then you go forward to 2,500 BC, and that's a mid-range date for, give or take 200 or 300 years either directions for the time of Noah and the Genesis flood. So Adam at 4,000 BC, Noah at 2,500 BC, and then his three sons, and we'll trace, this is the lineage of Abraham that now we're tracing from this point forward. So I have a dotted arrow coming from Shem, and eventually Terah is born. He and his family are in Ur of the Chaldees, which is basically the Kuwait area of the northern Arabian, the Red Sea, that's that portion that comes up there. And then Terah had three sons, Nahor, Abram, and Haran. And from those three sons, we have very significant family relations with Abraham's descendants going from that point forward. So drop down to that line of Nahor, Abram, and Haran, and you see that Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael and six other sons, and Isaac got a wife from the family, relatives from Nahor's part of the family. And so Abraham sent his servant northward to the area of Haran, which is north Syria, almost to the Turkish, modern-day Turkish area, to Haran. And there he met up with Abraham's brother, and his brother had a daughter named Rebekah. And so the servant brought Rebekah back, and Isaac married Rebekah. Now, the scriptures refer to Nahor and Rebekah's brother, which was Laban, as Syrian. Syrian. And so you have the Syrians now very represented as a people group coming into the bloodline of the descendants of Abraham. And so Isaac marries Rebekah, the Syrian, and has Jacob and Esau. Now, Esau goes on to marry two Hittite wives in the Promised Land. And we don't have time to go to all these scriptures, but just to show the intermarriage of these people groups with each other, tying them together in blood as descendants of Abraham. Then when Abraham sent Jacob away to find a wife, where did Isaac send Jacob? Back to Haran, to the house of Nahor. And Nahor's son Laban was the one that was leading the house at that time. And then who does he bring back for marrying Jacob? Rachel. And so Rachel is from the Syrian line as well. And so we have another Syrian wife marrying into the line of Abraham. Now, it was Abraham's brother's family, so they're intermarrying between fairly close relatives, and that was allowable at that time. And so Now, the point with Esau was, and get this, he had already married two women of the Hittites. Now, the Hittites were in the land where Abraham was settling, Hebron and Beersheba in southern Israel there, Judah. And in fact, the man that Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah from, where he buried Sarah, was a Hittite. He was identified by name as a Hittite. And so the Hittites were living, and Abraham and his clan was there among the Hittites. And so it was not unusual that Esau would marry some Hittite wives, and so he did. But when he heard and saw that his father was not pleased with Jacob getting a wife from the Canaanites there and the Hittites, and sent him back to his father's house to get a wife, then the scriptures in Genesis 28, verse 9, Esau gets the idea, okay, I'm going to marry one of our family relatives. And so instead of going back to the north, to Nahor, to get another of his cousins to marry, he goes to the south and east, to the Ishmaelites, and that verse says that Esau married a daughter of Ishmael to please his father Abraham, because he was trying to still please Abraham. Very, very interesting as you track these family relationships and how they continue to intertwine, at least at these earlier stages. All right, I need to go faster here. But you can see Ishmael and the six sons by Keturah become the people groups of Arabia, even going down as far as Yemen, the southernmost part of the Arabian Peninsula in our terms of recent geography. And so these descendants of Abraham had almost complete control over the Arabian Peninsula. And a lot of the people groups that are there today have their ancestry back through, and if they care to do it, and many of them do, because the Muslims revere Abraham as their father, right? And so they think that the promised of God, son of Abraham, was Ishmael and not Isaac. And so they hold to, you know, that contention. Now, let's go to the other brother of Haran, for a second. Lot was the son of Haran, and so Abraham was Lot's uncle. And we see them coming into the promised land together, and for a while they live amongst each other, and then financial pressures came between them. And rather than be at civil war with each other, Abraham just told Lot, you choose which part of the Holy Land you want, and you're free to choose either direction here, east or west, and I'll take the other that you don't choose. And Lot chose the lush, fertile area of the Dead Sea, which wasn't dead at that time. It was very fruitful, and the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went that direction, and Abraham took the hilly and stony country. You know, it had its fertile areas as well, of Judah, especially in southern Judah, and they split ways. Now, I was starting to give you a little bit of a ballpark sketch of Old Testament history. So creation and Adam, 4000 B.C., Noah and the flood, about 2500 B.C., and it didn't come through completely on your printout here, but Abraham's time you can peg to approximately 2000 B.C., and then just for free, and you can write it in the side column, King David would be about 1000 B.C., and so I have found over the years that very helpful checkmark of historical dates when I'm reading the Old Testament to kind of peg where these time periods were in the flow of history. Esau, when he left, was his descendants settled in the area of Edom, that same area now that Isaiah is prophesying this judgment to. Lot's two sons that were conceived by his two daughters in an incestual relationship became the area of Moab and Ammon, which was the immediate east of the Dead Sea area. So the Moabites and the Edomites were very, very close relatives to Abraham. And so that God loved individual people and saved individual people from these warring family factions. We know that Ruth, in the line of Jesus Christ, was a Moabite, all right? She was a Moabitess. And so that's a wonderful depiction of God's mercy to individuals, even within these disparate nations that basically were against Israel. All right, moving out from that small box to the bigger map there, you see all the brown areas pointing to the Holy Land. And so throughout history, ancient history, more recent history, after Christ, and then even into our days, we can see that Egypt has at its designs on the Holy Land. Going counterclockwise here, the Arabians from the peninsula have attacked and continue to have an interest in the Holy Land through the Palestinians. We see that the Amalekites, which were from the area of Edom, were a common attacker of the Israelites for hundreds of years. You see the brown area coming from Elam and Persia, and they have attacked and conquered the Holy Land. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Assyrians, the Syrians themselves, the Hittites and Ottoman Turks from the north. And then in more recent ancient history, the Romans, and before the Romans, the Greeks, all controlled this Holy Land area. And then for a short time, the Crusaders from Western Europe had dominion. And then you go up into even the generation of our parents, where England had control of the Holy Land at the time that the United Nations allowed for Israel to be reestablished as a nation state in 1948. And England pulled out of their watch care or supervision or exploitation of the land, depending on your perspective. And then the Arab neighbors immediately tried to rush in and exterminate the Jews back in 1948 when they received their autonomy as a world-recognized and sanctioned nation. Now, beyond those brown areas, in the peripheral of the same map, I have some pinkish words and arrows here. Let's start at the Arabian Peninsula in the lower right-hand corner. And so the Muslim nations of today have an interest in gaining superiority of Palestine. And it's through their interests, and it's primarily a religious interest through Islam, or as Muslims, that they are interested in controlling. And what is their main objective as a marching order? It's probably, again, the extermination of the Jews. And so in our day, it's the expression from the river to the sea. So from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, they want complete 100% control given over to the Palestinians. And where does that leave room for Israel? It leaves no room for Israel. And so that's a hot point of contention that's right there, prominent and prevalent in our very day. And so the Muslim nations of our day, and it includes more than just Arabians, because the Persians to the north are Muslims, and they're interested in wiping out Israel. And the Egyptians, although they've been more friendly than some of the Muslim nations, and I think Israel can be thankful to the Lord God Jehovah that Egypt has not been in the same mindset of the Persians or the Iranians of our day. But nevertheless, their religion would instruct them. By the way, is this okay that I just give you this tangent here? Muhammad had three main phases of his life, and he wrote the Quran bits and pieces over his time period. And so the first two time periods, and he traveled in different places within the Arabian Peninsula, and so they have holy places that was his place of residence during his time periods that he served. The first two time periods of his life, and roughly two representative sections of the Quran, are more peaceful, if you will. Islam is the religion of peace. That's what it means. And it had to deal with society and governance and financial laws and regulations. It was a copy in many respects to the Jewish theocracy under God. The Muslim theocracy is under Allah and Muhammad, his prophet. Okay, and so the Quran talks about it's not just a religion, it's their entire governing structure. And so if Islam has its way in a country, they take over everything about that society. That's what they do when they gain the ascendancy in any nation, is they take over all governance, not just worship. All right? Everything. You've heard of Sharia law and finance and all of these things, and they do that. But the end of Muhammad's life, and I don't know, and I'm not a thorough enough student of it. I've never read the Quran, only seen references to it. But it became much more violent. And it was the time period in which he wrote things in the Quran that allowed for them to lie to their neighbors if the intent was to get them to the goal of Muslim domination. And so you could make a treaty with somebody and promise this, that, or the other thing with your fingers crossed behind your back, because the Quran, in essence, allowed that. Muhammad allowed that. And at the soonest time possible that you were able to pull it off, you would exterminate any and all infidels, those that refused to convert to Islam. Eventually, their days were numbered and their goose was cooked, and if they eventually did not convert to Islam, they were to be killed. And so the extremist Muslims of our day have just emphasized that section of the Quran that calls for the extermination of particularly the Jews, but of all infidels world all around. And so that puts a context on the heated rhetoric and the unbelievable actions that we've just seen in the last 6 weeks, right? Just horrendous things. You wouldn't think that in our enlightened world of the 21st century that people anywhere on this world could behead, anyway, just atrocious things. And it just shows that the kindred of satanic, sinful influence of a fallen heart express themselves in the most extreme forms of violence and wickedness and evil, and that's happening in the darkness. If you're ever wondering on which religion is the true religion of peace, just look at the actions. And so Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he is the one. And so let's just keep going around on the pink arrows here. I'm going counterclockwise from the Muslim nations. Prophetically, we know that eventually there's going to be a 200 million strong army from the East. Some have speculated that China, you know, is a nation group that could already boast an army of that size. It may not be China. It could be some other configuration of Eastern powers that are marching on the Holy Land. That's yet future for us. China itself, does China today have an interest in global determination of things? Yeah, they have a concerted effort to control things in the world, whether it's through political domination. I think they'll choose every form of domination that they can in our day. Russia, the powers from the north, Gog and Magog, we know prophetically that there's going to be these powers from the north that are going to exert their desire to take and control the land promised to Abraham, to the Jewish nation. How about the Antichrist himself? And I have it coming from Europe, and there's the possibility that it's going to be a confederation of the European Union, but it doesn't have to be the same European Union that we know today, but it's going to be certainly a part of that. But the Antichrist is going to step into a very, very turbulent time in history where the Jews desperately need a peaceful resolution to their problems. And so the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel that helps bring peace to Israel and to the Holy Land. What might that look like in our day? I mean, it's a possibility anytime, not too distant from now, that these scenarios could be played out. What if Iran gets involved in the conflict? It's very easily World War III, right? I mean, all those things are being thrown out and speculated in our land, our time period. But whether it's imminent, soon, or in our lifetimes remains to be seen. But it will happen. And the Antichrist, when he rises to power, is going to bring a relative peace through his power and control over the nations. And a short time later, approximately 3.5 years, if you're tying these things to a 7-year tribulation period, which was prophesied by Daniel for the Jews, the 70th week of Daniel, being this time period, the time of Jacob's worst trouble, as if they haven't had troubles before. But he's going to break his treaty with Israel, and he's going to set himself up in Jerusalem in and desecrate the temple in Jerusalem and set himself up to be worshipped by the Jews and the world. That's yet ahead in this scenario. So we know the Antichrist has these designs on the Holy Land. But praise God for that lower left-hand arrow. Jesus Christ himself has designs on Jerusalem and on God's chosen people and on those that are his by virtue of salvation as the bride of Christ. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the whole world, the Lord of lords and King of kings and ruler of all nations, has his design. And guess who is going to succeed in ultimately dominating the promised land? The Lord Jesus. And so he's going to set up his rulership, and we call it the millennial period in the present day area and vicinity of Jerusalem, and the nations will come. And in the millennium, and these are the last three references I'll give you today, but turn to Isaiah chapter 19 in your Bibles. Isaiah 19, and pick up the reading in verse 21. Speaking of this day of the Savior, the mighty one coming and delivering Israel, verse 21, then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to Jehovah and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, the millennium, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Is there hope for the Palestinian cause and the Muslim nations as a people, not as a religion, but as a people and descendants of Abraham? Yes, there's absolute hope and certainty that one day peace will be restored by the Prince of Peace between these warring factions of the descendants of Abraham. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. It's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. And pick up in verse 20. Thus says Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now catch the relationship of the strong peoples and strong nations of the earth and their relationship to the Jewish people. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a day of reconciliation, of peace, that will come through those that bless the Jews, the children of Abraham, and recognize the identity of them being with God and God being with them. Can you picture it? People all over the world trying to get a Jewish representative to accompany them to the Jerusalem during the millennial period to worship the Lord there. It's a glorious picture, and that's yet to happen. There's going to be a lot more bloodshed and a lot more heartache between now and then. But ultimately, this is the path of peace that the nations of the world will be on. The last reference, and you don't have to turn there, you're familiar with it. It's Matthew 8, verse 11. Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's going beyond the millennial time period, because at the end of the millennium, there's going to be the great white throne judgment, and the dissolution of the present earth and the present heavens. And God is going to create a new earth and new heavens. And a new Jerusalem will descend from God out of heaven and be placed or hover over, as the case, whatever is going to be at that time. And at that time, the kingdom of Christ, the promised millennial rule and reign of Christ on earth, in fulfillment of the Davidic promises and the Abrahamic promises, will move into the eternal kingdom of God, and where all the redeemed of all time, going back to the Garden of Eden, where they looked for the promised one that would be the Savior, will be together with God. And it's only those who, by faith and trust and personal reliance upon Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the Savior, that they can gain access to that eternal salvation. Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, and he believed God with respect to his promise that his descendants would be like the multitude of the sands of the sea, the seashore, and as innumerable as the stars in heavens." And our day, our telescopes can't even begin to count the number of stars in the galaxies and universes that are around us. It's a big number, folks. And that's what God is going to save, and that we can be a part of it, and that our eyes have been opened to this truth of salvation. Let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem in our day, not just the physical settling of these things, but especially for the turning of Jews who, in large part, over 90% of present Israelis are faithless in the historic God of Israel. They're secular Jews that are in the land. And perhaps, I don't know the numbers, but maybe more Arab people are being saved these days and being numbered as the bride of Christ in our day. And I've met Arab Christians personally, and their lives have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts for our part to play in prayer and in matters of relationship of the United States with Israel in our day. Help us as a people, as a nation, to bless the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, the chosen one, and not to curse Israel. And receive your blessing that attends to fulfilling that prophecy, that promise, and that warning. I pray that you would help us to be a witness and support through missions those that are on the ground and there, even in Israel in this day. And I know different groups that are there ministering in the name of Jesus Christ to both the Israelis and the Palestinians at this turbulent time. I pray that you would direct the hearts of the leaders of our nations that are involved in this in a large extent and a peripheral extent to have the fear of God on their lives for the actions and the decisions that they are taking that have such consequence in our day. I thank you that you are in control and that you have a plan in motion for Christ one day crushing, as the stone cut without hands, the nations of this world and growing into a mighty mountain himself to rule and to reign in person on this earth and bring peace. I pray that any individual here today that doesn't know you, Lord Jesus, as Savior, would see the urgency of coming to you by faith and belief in who you are, your eternal Godhead, and as the only Savior from sin, and repent of their sin and ask you to be their Savior and forgive them their sins and be born again from heaven and be a part of the bride of Christ in our day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.